If I were to ask you to open your Bibles to the Lord's Prayer, some of you may turn to Matthew chapter 6, some might find it in Luke 11, but how many of you would turn to John 17? That's where we are this morning in our study of the Gospel of John, and we could title this the Lord's Prayer. There are times when the Lord spent long hours in prayer. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it says that he continued all night in prayer to God. Does that amaze you, that the Son of God himself would find it necessary to spend all night in prayer? We spend a few minutes in prayer, we look at our watch and said, but is that all I prayed? The Lord spent all night in prayer. But the Lord's public prayers that are recorded are very short. John 17 is the longest prayer that's recorded in the Bible, and yet we could read it in just 3 minutes. Much has been written about this chapter. The Puritans were known for their wordiness in their commentaries. One Puritan by the name of Manton wrote a work on John 17, and he took 400 pages to do so. George Newton wrote with 600 pages, and Burgess expanded it to 700 pages. And yet Arno Gabelein writes this: if all the Puritan preachers and all the other men of God in all ages were to combine, they would not be able to exhaust the riches of the 17th chapter of John. John Knox was the one who asked his wife to read this chapter to him on his deathbed in 1572. He claimed that here is where he cast his first anchor. And if you need a place to cast an anchor, this is a great place. This is a secure harbor. You will learn much about the Savior and his love for you. Have you ever been surprised to walk in on someone who's praying and they mention your name in prayer? If so, you ought to be encouraged. Sometimes when people are here and praying on Wednesday nights, you hear someone lift up a person who's in need, and you'll think about how God can answer that prayer. Sometimes you hear someone, again, praying, and they mention your name, and you kind of listen in, you lean in. What are they saying? What are they asking God? Here, someone is interceding for you, and you know that God is the one who's listening, and he's the one, the only one, who can answer those prayers. And the prayer for you personally is one of the most encouraging things that you'll ever hear. Well, when Jesus is praying this prayer, he's praying it out loud. The disciples for whom he was praying heard every word of this prayer. Godet writes, he lifts them to the divine sphere where he himself lives. And this morning, we will read the words of this prayer. And you'll find that this prayer was also for you. We won't get down to it today, but if you'll look down at verse 20 in John 17, Jesus added, neither pray I for these alone, that is the disciples that were with him that night hearing his prayer, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's talking about us. That message of salvation has come through the disciples, and we have preached it to others today. That will strengthen our hearts. That will lift us, as Godet puts it, to the divine sphere where he lives. We'll study this prayer in three sections. The first, in verses 1 through 5, is all we'll look at today. Jesus prays for himself. And then in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. And then at the last, Jesus prays for all believers in verses 20 through 26. So this morning again, only the first 5 verses, and we'll see how Jesus prays for himself. And you say, well, is that a selfish prayer? No, we'll see why that's not. But it's a prayer that brings glory to God. The title for the message this morning, God is glorified in the Son. God is glorified in the S-O-N, the Son of God. We'll only have 2 main points. First of all, he's glorified in the prayer of the Son. And secondly, he's glorified in the work of the Son. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith was written in the 1640s when 151 theologians got together at Westminster Abbey. They were going to solve some of the doctrinal disputes that had gone on. Most of the men there were Puritans and Presbyterians. Baptists have come to build their own doctrinal statements upon this confession of faith. And from this confession, this Westminster Confession, came a series of questions that was designed to train new believers to know their Bibles, to know the doctrines of Scripture, a catechism. There's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You can look it up online. You can order it online. There are 107 questions and answers. The Larger Catechism has 196 questions and answers. But again, designed to train us through a series of questions and answers. And the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? And the design is to answer the question, word the question again in the answer: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy his fullness forever. What a great answer. A lot of people today don't know why we're here. We're here to glorify God, and we're here to enjoy his fullness forever. And each answer after that catechism question has biblical references to prove what was just stated. I would encourage you to get one if you don't have one. It's a great way to study the Bible. Well, let's see how God is glorified in the Son in this passage, verses 1 through 5. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, before creation. So first, God is glorified in the prayer of the Son. We can learn a great lesson here. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lift his eyes to heaven, when we hear the prayer that he prayed, we'll be challenged with not only the importance of prayer, but realizing that he is our example in prayer. God will be glorified in your prayers as you come to him. Let's look at the manner of his prayer. We start with the first words: these words spake Jesus. Again, what a treasure we have in this chapter. The words that Jesus spoke are recorded. I'm so thankful that we have a Bible. There are many other books on our library shelves that chronicle historic speeches and record important events. But no other book is called the Word of God. We have in our hands the infallible, the inspired, the inerrant revelation of God to man. He wants us to read it. He wants us to know him through it. And this book records Jesus' prayer in its completeness, exactly as he prayed it that night before his crucifixion. These words spake Jesus. Note the direction of his prayer. And he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. We often think that we need to pray with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, and our hands folded. The Bible doesn't stipulate those postures in prayer that are necessary. It doesn't say, this is how you have to pray. Fold your hands, bow your head, close your eyes. It's possible that we develop that pattern of closing our eyes to avoid being distracted. Maybe our parents thought, if they fold their hands during the family prayer for the meal, no one will reach out for the food before the final amen is said. Some say we close our eyes to focus on spiritual things, to shut out those things that are so easily distracting us in our world today. It's good to shut those things out when we approach God in prayer. The Jews during Jesus' day would lift up their hands as they prayed, showing that they were ready to receive from God what they were asking, or to demonstrate that their hands were clean. And they came before God realizing he knew everything that they did with those hands. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Jesus told a parable about two men and two attitudes in prayer. The Pharisee, who stood praying, thanking God that he wasn't as bad as everybody else. And then he went on to extol his own virtues. But over on the other side was the publican. It says he stood afar off and wouldn't lift his eyes toward heaven, but smote on his breast, asking God for mercy. Matthew tells us that when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell on his face and prayed. So it's not, again, our physical posture that matters as much as the posture of our heart. The prayer of a heart that shows reverence, that shows humility, is the prayer that God desires to hear. Here, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. He had lifted up his eyes to heaven before in his life when he broke the 5 loaves of bread and fed the multitudes. He had lifted his eyes to heaven in prayer when he healed the deaf man. He lifted his eyes to heaven at the tomb of Lazarus. And now he lifts them again to the place that he had left to come from heaven to earth, to the place here where he would soon ascend after redemption's work on the cross was completed. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. Then he prayed to his Father in heaven. Now, if you go through this entire prayer of John 17, you'll find 6 times the mention of the word Father. In verse 1, verse 5, verse 21, and verse 24, and then he adds Holy Father to verse 11 and Righteous Father in verse 25. So he's praying to his Father. Jesus has a unique relationship with the Father. And those who trust Christ in salvation also have a relationship with the Father. Now we are adopted into the family of God when we come to him. But Christ was the only begotten Son of God. We have an inheritance because of new birth. But again, Jesus was the only begotten. John the Apostle uses the term for only begotten. In the Greek, it's monogenes. It's here to refer to the unique relationship that Jesus has with the Father, the only one who was begotten, actually, of God. In John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 1:18, no man hath seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, monogenes, Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 2 more, John 3:18, just a few verses later, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's only one. 1 John 4:9, another epistle, a letter of John. 1 John 4:9, in this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. When Jesus called God his Father, the religious leaders knew exactly what he meant when he said that. Turn back to John chapter 5 and verse 18, if you will. I want you to see this with your eyes as we look at it. John chapter 5 and verse 18. And again, this unique relationship that Christ had with his Father, although both are eternal, from eternal past to eternal future, both are God, as is the Holy Spirit. There is one God existing in 3 persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit. But here in John 5:18, it says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, remember the healing on the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father. Notice what they realized, making himself equal with God. So when Jesus calls God his Father, when he prays to the Father, he is saying he is the divine Son of God. He is equal with the Father, making himself equal with God. They knew what he was saying when he said God was his Father. It was a testimony to his deity. Jesus is the only begotten, but there is a similarity of our relationship with the Father. Aren't you glad that as an adopted child of God, when you come to Christ in salvation, you have that privilege of calling him Father as well? We prayed it this morning in our prayers, our Father in heaven. Jesus told Mary Magdalene in the garden, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." There is a unity in the Godhead, again, with these three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. They're all one God, but there is a relationship illustrated in this prayer of Jesus that shows the Father is the one who has the desire to answer the request of his own children, whether the monogenes, the only begotten of God, or the adopted children of God. He listens. He hears the request. Jesus says in Matthew 7:7, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." And he illustrates by saying, what father would give his son a stone if he were asking for bread, or a serpent if he was asking for a fish? Then Jesus said in Matthew 7:11, "If ye then, being evil," or being human nature, we're all sinners, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" God was glorified in this prayer of his Son. And you may have had a godly earthly father, or you may not have had, but as a child of God, you now have a loving, gracious, merciful, heavenly Father who can meet every need that you have and invites you to come and pray to him and promises you to supply all your needs. God was glorified in this prayer. And so the question naturally comes, is he glorified in your prayers? Do you glorify him as you approach him? Do you have that humble, reverent posture of heart when you come into his presence? Or is it a flippant, just conversation? The pattern Jesus gave his disciples tell us that we as approach God, we realize his name is holy. In that pattern for prayer that's often called the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew 6:9, Jesus said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." Here's an example of prayer. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The word hallowed is hagiadzo. It means to set apart or to be holy, to be honored. Do you glorify him? Is he holy as you come to him in your prayer? In those simple opening words of a prayer, "Our Father." Do you glorify him with the content of your petitions? Are you asking him for mundane things that really aren't going to matter for eternity? Or do you ask for others to make spiritual decisions, that those who are lost would come to him, that those who are wandering and swept up in some sin, that you would pray for them to have victory over that? Do you pray accepting God's will when you pray for physical healing? "Well, I prayed for him to heal and he didn't do it." Do you still give him glory? The content of your prayer. Do you give him glory by the way he answers? When we pray, we should always pray that ultimately God will be glorified. And sometimes that doesn't fit into our schedule. We say, "Lord, this is what I want." But we ought to pray, "Lord, please glorify yourself as you answer." That's what we should want. God is glorified in the prayer of his Son. God is glorified, secondly, in the work of his Son. Notice the timing of his work. The hour is come. Now, in John 2, at the very beginning of the gospel, at the wedding of Cana, Mary came to Jesus and said, "They've run out of wine." And he answered, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." It's not time for me to demonstrate yet that I'm the Savior of the world. In John 7:6, his brethren wanted him to know, the family brothers that Christ had, wanted to know if he's going up to the Feast of the Tabernacles. And he answered, "My time is not yet come." He repeated that answer 2 verses later, "I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come." When the religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus in the temple, we read in John 7:30, they sought to take him, but no man laid his hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Again in John 8:20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. And we have that anticipatory thought all the way through the gospel, it's not time yet, it's not time yet. But now the hour has come. The hour when Jesus would meet man's greatest need. This is the upper room discourse. This is toward its end. He'll be in the Garden of Gethsemane in a few more verses. He'll be taken and slain. The hour that revealed the reason that Jesus came into the world was now here. The hour that fulfilled all of those Old Testament prophecies of a Savior. The hour that John the Baptist proclaimed at the beginning of the gospel when he saw Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's why he came. And this is the hour now of salvation's work, the timing of his work. Notice the purpose of his work. Again, it's the theme of our verses here. He prayed for God to be glorified. "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." In each of the three sections in the prayer of John 17, we see God's glory being the focus or the theme of this prayer. When Jesus prays for himself, that the Son of God would be glorified, we have God is glorified in the Son. When Jesus prays for the disciples, he says in verse 10, "I am glorified in them." God is glorified in the disciples. And when Jesus prays for believers, he says in verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." God is glorified in the church. The word for glory is the word doxazo. We get our word doxology from it. It's a word, is logos, a word of praise. So when we sing a doxology, we're bringing a word of praise to God. And so doxazo, that word to glorify, means to magnify. We don't make God any bigger than he already is, but in a magnifying glass, he becomes more clearly focused. And our lives should be that magnifying glass so that others see Christ more clearly. It means to magnify, to honor. And that's the focus of Christ's prayer. It has to be the focus of our prayers as well. Lord, receive honor, receive glory, be magnified. At the incarnation, Jesus laid aside his glory. He didn't lay aside his deity. He always was and always will be God. Now he's praying for God to glorify him. It's not a selfish request. Jesus deserves all the glory because he is God. This is a manifestation of his deity. Since he is God, any glory that goes to the Father will also be glory that goes to the Son. And so he says, "Glorify thy Son." How would that happen? He would be glorified by suffering for our sins, by offering a sacrifice that God accepted, and through the resurrection of Christ from the grave and a restoration of his position in heaven. That was his glorification. And why did he ask for that to take place? "Glorify thy Son, that the Son may also glorify thee." The Father would be glorified in return through the obedience of Christ. Jesus obeyed the Father's will, and in doing that, he accomplished salvation's work. That's seen in the next verses, verses 2 through 4. Watch how the Son glorifies the Father as he's obedient in his work. The Father is the one who gave Jesus his authority. The prayer is according to the will of the Father and the authority that the Father has given him. Verse 2, at the first half of the verse, "as thou hast given him power over all flesh." That word power is the same one that was used in John 1:12. "But as many received him, to them gave he power," or the right, "to become the Son of God." And so that's what he's saying here, that Jesus has the right to give eternal life. The Father is the one who gave Jesus the souls of men, the second half of verse 2, that he, the Son, should give eternal life to as many as thou, the Father, has given him. Now the fact that God gave men to his Son is repeated throughout this prayer. It's a very crucial part of our understanding that God gives people to be saved to Christ. In verse 6, it says, unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, specifically the disciples. In verse 6, thou gavest them me. Verse 9, them which thou hast given me. Verse 11, those whom thou hast given me. Verse 12, those that thou gavest me. So here in verse 2, we read that he, the Son, should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. This is talking about God's gracious election. You say, I don't like that word. If you're saved, you do. The Bible also says that God is eternal. God is omniscient. And so in the eternality of God, if he can go out 12,000 years into the future, he knows who's going to be saved by those that have trusted him, by faith in him. And so the Bible says that God's eternal, he's omniscient, he knows who will believe, he's omniscient. So believers are referred to as the elect of God in Colossians 3:12. And yet the Bible also says that salvation is made available to everyone. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you look at those two truths in Scripture, and you scratch your head and say, I can't figure that out. You can never come to the conclusion that you've gone beyond the grace of God, that you're not elect, so there's no hope. You can be saved by trusting in Christ today. The invitation is for everyone. You may not be able to explain it, but you cannot deny that both are true. God's gracious election, and yet man's responsibility. I've come to a place where I don't see man's free will and God's gracious election as opposing doctrines. Both are true. Election is God's work. I don't have to understand it. I leave that up to him. What's he left up to me? That Jesus Christ died to save sinners. And that's the message that I've been called to tell others, and you've been called. Tell other men and women, boys and girls, to trust him as our Savior. The Father gave the Son the work of redemption, and he finished that work, verses 3 and 4. So the Father gave Jesus his authority. The Father gave Jesus the souls of men. The Father gave Jesus the work of redemption. Verses 3 and 4, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And within hours, these words that Jesus would utter on the cross, the sixth statement that he makes on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. Salvation's work was complete. The glory was the shared glory of the Godhead before Christ's incarnation. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus is the eternal God. He shares all the attributes of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, God in three persons. God is glorified in the work of the Son. John Phillips writes, there is a glory beyond the brightness of the noonday sun, a glory more splendid than the rainbow in the sky, a glory not of this world, inherent in the Godhead, before which the shining ones shrank, Isaiah 6:2. Which blinded Saul of Tarsus, Acts 9:3, which laid the Apostle John prostrate, Revelation 1:17. This was the glory that Jesus put aside when he came to earth. The sight of it would have dazzled one and all. The glory the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was not the glory of his deity, but the glory of his sinless humanity. The Lord is asking that once again, though now garbed in human clay, his pristine glory, the glory he shared with his Father before he spoke the world into being, might be his again. It is his now. It will be displayed for all to see at his coming again. When I think about the first part of this prayer, I think God answered that prayer of Christ. He was glorified in his prayer and through his work. Is he glorified today in your prayers? Is he glorified in your work, the things that you do? Can you look at your life and say, everything I do for the glory of God? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, even when we eat and drink, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's the chief end of man. That's what God designed you to do, to give him glory, to enjoy his fullness forever. The first step you have to take in glorifying God in your life is to trust Christ as your Savior. That's what he wants you to do. If you've never done that, we're going to sing an invitation hymn. You can come and someone will take the Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you have eternal life. You can receive Christ today. Maybe you're a believer, but you realize as you look back at your life and as you think about even this last week, there are things that you did, that you said, the attitudes perhaps that didn't bring glory to God. Come and surrender that to him. Ask him to help you with that. We're going to bow for prayer, and then we're going to have an invitation hymn. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that as we've thought of these just five verses, but we've seen the way that Jesus prayed to you. We've seen the way that Jesus was obedient to you, and we see how that glorified you. I pray that our lives will bring glory and honor, that our lives would magnify the Lord Jesus Christ and an eternal God, that others would see him more clearly, that our lives would be a testimony of who you really are. And so today, move in the hearts of those who are unsaved. Don't let them go another day without bowing the knee of surrender and trusting Christ as Savior. And for others who may have something in their life that they know is not bringing glory and honor to you, please work in their heart today and get that settled so that they can bring you glory in their lives, in their words, in their attitudes and actions. We'll give you the praise and the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.